Hey, Pastor Andrew here. Wanted to thank you for watching or listening to this sermon online. Before we get going, I did want to lay before you a conviction that we have as a church. We are hoping and praying that this sermon stirs up your affections for Jesus and helps mold and shape you into his likeness. But in no way should this online teaching replace the church that you should be involved with, and the pastor that God has placed into your life to care for your soul. So that being said, we do pray that this encourages and blesses you, and so please enjoy the proclamation of God's word.
Before we begin in our passage this morning, I need to kind of give you a disclaimer right at the beginning. Chapter 13 is probably one of the most graphic and brutal chapters in the book of Hosea. And some of you who have been with us all along, like, really? How can it get more brutal? It is. This is probably one of the most graphic chapters in the book of Hosea. And so chapter 13 is the final judgment chapter, which began in chapter 1. God began to lay out, okay, here's where Israel is going astray. Here's the sin and idolatry that's going on. And here's the judgment that's coming. And so chapter 13 is kind of the climax and the pinnacle of all of those judgment chapters. Next week in chapter 14, we're going to see one last plea for repentance. And so chapter 13 really is, this is the climax of the book, if you want to think about it that way. So you need to hear that the imagery and the descriptions used in chapter 13, they're actually quite awful. They're not pleasant at all. It's quite graphic language, and God is going to describe in some detail the sin and the idolatry that's going on in Israel. And then he's going to detail for us what's going to happen when Assyria comes and wipes them out and carries them off into exile. So chapter 13 appears to be set in the final years of the northern kingdom. I think it's really important that we know the context of what was going on when chapter 13, when Hosea stood and prophesied and preached this and someone recorded it. There's several clues that are given that likely this prophecy, this message that Hosea gave, probably took place between the years 733 and 723 BC, somewhere in there. Verses 9 to 11, and we're going to get to that, it refers to Israel not having a king, and most scholars believe that this is referring to King Hoshea having been removed by Assyria. It's also possible that Israel's capital city of Samaria was already besieged by Assyrian armies at this point. As they methodically, what they would do is they began to occupy the remainder of the northern kingdom. They would go city by city, and they would besiege the city and conquer it, and then they would move on to the next city. And so most scholars believe that Samaria right now is being besieged. It was besieged for 3 years before finally Assyria conquered it. And so many scholars think that that's happening right now. Actually, some think that Hosea is actually in the southern kingdom right now because he fled, and now he's prophesying from the southern kingdom as all of this destruction is going on. So many scholars believe King Hosea has been removed from the throne. There's no king in Israel anymore. And this takes place during the siege of Samaria. So that helps to just have that in the back of our minds as we think about the context of this final prophetic message that was given to the people. So the main point of chapter 13, before we begin to move through it, this message is the culmination of all the warnings and judgments that God has been giving his people for several decades. Remember that. Because when it sounds very harsh, and we're going, how could God do this? Remember that God has graciously warned them for decades now, giving them a chance. Repent, turn back, stop sinning, stop committing idolatry, turn back. For decades, God has been doing this. And chapter 13 is the culmination of all of those warnings. And we know that Israel had been stiff-necked and stubborn and unrepentant, unresponsive to both threats of punishment and promises of restoration. They were just hard-hearted. And now we're going to see that Israel is beginning to already and will continue to reap the payment for their sin and idolatry. So as that being the context and the framework of the passage, we're going to begin in verse 1. So Hosea 13, verse 1 says this, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died." Now, usually when Hosea uses the name Ephraim, we've seen it all throughout, right? Ephraim is usually used to describe the whole northern kingdom of Israel. But in verse 1, Hosea is actually speaking about the specific tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that tribe, so that tribe of Ephraim, often, if you read the Old Testament and the history passages, oftentimes Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, asserted itself and asserted its leadership. Ephraim's prominent place among the 12 tribes was well known. You can read that in Genesis 48 when Jacob comes and he blesses his 12 sons. You can see a special blessing almost given to Ephraim. And there are other instances, even in the book of Judges, where the tribe of Ephraim kind of asserted itself and asserted its leadership. So verse 1 says, "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling," meaning that tribe, they demanded respect almost. What their words, when they spoke, when the tribe of Ephraim specifically spoke, people listened. It carried weight. They were leaders among the 12 tribes. And then Hosea says, "But they worshipped Baal and incurred guilt." This probably refers to the fact that Jeroboam, who led the northern kingdom's succession from the southern kingdom, was an Ephraimite. He was from the tribe of Ephraim, and he was one of the ones that instituted Baal worship early on in the north. So verse 1 says, "They incurred guilt through Baal and died." Now, notice, it's really interesting. Hosea is using past tense here. So he's not saying that they incurred guilt and they will die. In Hosea's mind, yeah, the northern kingdom's already dead. They've already incurred guilt. They're already dead. They're done for, basically. Now, verse 2 says, "And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves." So verse 2, keep in mind the context of when this is being spoken. Assyria is getting closer and closer, possibly even besieging Samaria right now as this is being spoken. And Hosea says, in the midst of that, what do the people do? They sin more and more and more. Meaning that as the threat of Assyria becomes more real, right? Hosea has been warning them for like 2 decades. Assyria is coming. And as that threat becomes more and more real, did the people repent and turn back to God? No, rather they upped production on their false idols. They sinned more and more and they made more and more idols because they hoped that maybe somehow they would be rescued. And so they sacrificed to their idols more intensely. Again, it just shows you the hard-heartedness of this people. Now, the end of verse 2 can be really confusing, and it's a very hard verse to translate from the original language when it says, "It's said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves." We know that child sacrifice was a part of Baal worship. Even in Isaiah 57, Isaiah talks about the fact that they were sacrificing children. It says, "Who slaughter your children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks." So that was happening. But the end of verse 2 literally reads, "Sacrificers of men kiss calves." So you kind of go, okay, well, in the original language, it doesn't even really talk about child sacrifice. It just says, "Sacrificers of men kiss calves." So what Hosea actually means is men who sacrifice are kissing calves. So really, it's a taunt. Hosea is trying to show how absurd their idol worship is. He's basically saying, hey, you full-grown men, you're kissing calves. Like that's, he's trying to insult them, to wake them up to how ridiculous their idol worship was. He's saying, like, really, you have full-grown men bending down and kissing calves? So it just goes to show the extent of their idol worship. They were so blind and so deceived. And then verse 3 gives us the results of this sin. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. So four analogies: mist, dew, chaff, and smoke. The thing that they all have in common is that they're all quickly gone. Quickly, they dissipate. And so Hosea is saying, Israel, your end is coming very quickly. In verses 4 to 5, God reminds His people who He is yet again. He says, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." So God, remember, God often is just reminding His people, this is who I am. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. There's no Savior besides me. Baal is not your Savior. Asherah is not your Savior. Molech is not your Savior. None of these false gods can actually save you. And God knew them and He cared for them in the land of drought. And then verse 6 tells us the people's response to that care and provision. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. So as Israel prospered, so God says, I cared for you, I provided for you, I led you in the wilderness, I helped you when there was drought. As the people prospered, they turned away from God. And we've seen this charge like multiple times in Hosea. In Hosea 2:8, it says, "She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." So Israel began to think, hey, Baal is blessing us with all of this stuff. Even in Hosea 10, it says, "The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars." So as we've seen this multiple times, as the Israelites prospered and became wealthy and successful and comfortable, they forgot God. And verse 6, you know, when it says they become full and they were filled and their hearts were lifted up, that's not a description of them having no complaints against God or worshiping God for how He was blessing them. That means that they became complacent and ungrateful, and they began to focus on the benefits that God gives instead of on God Himself. And this is exactly what God warned them about in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we're not going to read that whole chapter. I would encourage you to read Deuteronomy 8 this week. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God warns the Israelites about this very thing. He says, when you've eaten your full, when your houses are built and they're good houses, when your herds are multiplying, when your heart is lifted up, God says, don't forget that it was me who brought you out of Egypt. And yet, that's exactly what they did. They built good houses, their herds multiplied, they prospered, they were comfortable, and they forgot God. So I've mentioned this a couple of times as we've gone through this book, but this is the danger of wealth and prosperity. This is why the Bible constantly, from cover to cover, warns us about the allure of wealth and comfort and prosperity. Because when human beings begin to get rich and prosperous, they have a tendency to forget God. That's been since the garden. When we begin to prosper, we begin to think, wow, we don't really need God. We're doing pretty good. Now, this is why the prosperity gospel is just utter blasphemy. And it's against Jesus and it's against the God of the Bible. It's a different God. Because preachers, think about this, preachers are promising people the very thing that God warns us about. Hey, if you just believe, God will make you rich. And all throughout the Bible, God says, be careful with money. Don't forget about me when you prosper. And so we have preachers who get up and say, hey, if you are following Jesus, He'll make you rich. Going against the very words that Jesus says to the rich young ruler, it's very hard for rich people to get into the kingdom of God. So they're preaching a different Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so this idea that, oh, God just wants you to be rich and happy and healthy. And so then it begins, well, what can I get from Jesus rather than being satisfied in Jesus alone. See, this is just what it's lunacy in my mind that Jesus comes and he suffers throughout his entire life and he dies. And then what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, I did this so that you would never suffer. Jesus says, follow me. Die. Like, you will suffer. And Jesus promises there's something better coming. So listen, if you're living your best life now, you're probably not going to heaven. We're not living our best life now. We're waiting for our best life. And in the meantime, Jesus says, die to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. So the Israelites had the same problem. They wanted to be happy and healthy and wealthy. And when that happened, God says, then you forget about me. Now, don't get me wrong. Money in itself is not evil. But all throughout the Bible, God says, be careful. The love of money is the root of all evil. Be careful. It's hard for rich people to get into the kingdom of God. Be careful, God warns over and over and over again. So any preacher that stands up and says, hey, if you follow Jesus, you'll be rich, he's a liar. That's not in the Bible. That's not the gospel. And actually, God says the opposite. Be very careful with your wealth. This is why, if you look throughout history, Christianity actually flourishes when followers of Jesus are pushed to the margins of society. And Christianity suffers when Christians begin to prosper. Look throughout history. Where does Christianity explode? When Christians suffer and die for the name of Jesus. And when Christians prosper, it declines. So we just have to be really careful, especially in North America. Over here, we are all rich. And so I believe Jesus would say, be careful. Don't just worship me for what you get. That was a total aside. Anyways, you get me talking, I start rambling and ranting. So God says that they were prospering, and then they forgot about God. They just completely, hey, we're doing good, we're comfortable, we don't need God. Verses 7 to 9 then tells us yet again, this is God's response to that. So I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. So again, like extremely graphic language that God is using here. He basically compares himself, he uses a metaphor of four different animals, a lion, a leopard, a bear, and a wild beast, and it's all meant to convey this idea of someone just being ripped apart. God says, I'm going to fall upon them, basically like a mama bear who's been robbed of her cubs. So it's that picture of you took a mama bear's cub and kind of got between her and her cubs, like you would be ripped to shreds. And so just awful language being used here. And here's the sad part. Verse 9, God says this is the reason that he's going to do this. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Literally, the literal translation is, it destroys you, O Israel, that you're against me, against your helper. Basically, God is saying, listen, Israel, you're being torn apart because you are positioning yourself against your God. You're going against your helper. And it is startling that God uses such ferocious, bestial terms to describe himself. But now we see God as the predator of his flock rather than the defender of his flock. And I think it's meant to be startling on purpose that we would go, man alive, really, God? But God says, Israel, it's because you're actually positioning yourself against me. Verse 10, where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. So like I said, verses 10 to 12 give us a little bit of a hint of what was going on in Israel. The text probably was given near the very end of Israel before the Assyrian exile. And so God asks them, well, where is your king? Where is this king who's going to save you in all of your cities? And we know, because we read about it in 2 Kings 17, that Hoshea, who was the king of Israel, was removed. 2 Kings 17 says this, "But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it." So God asks in Hosea 13, where is your king? Where is this king that you've been putting your trust in to save your cities? Assyria is ransacking your cities, most likely besieging Samaria, and God is saying, where's this king of yours? Like, what happened? And then he actually points back to when Israel first asked for a king. So that points back to 1031 BC, when Israel first asked God for a king, and King Saul was anointed. And now in 725 BC, Hoshea has been removed from the throne, and God is showing his anger at them wanting to put their trust in human kings rather than in him. And I've told you this before, all of their kings were incompetent in the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, if you read 1st and 2nd Kings, the northern kingdom never had a good king. The southern kingdom had several that kind of rose up and tried to point people back to God. You know, Josiah is one that just found the book of the law and they repented and they turned back. The northern kingdom never had a king like that. All of their kings were evil and never pointed people back to God. They were all incompetent and depraved and sinful, and they allowed idolatry and apostasy to take place. And so God is saying, where is this king? I've taken him away. In verse 12, he says, "The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is kept in store." So this picture of them just storing up all of this sin. Verse 13, "The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb." Again, just very graphic language being used here. The example, God switches to the example of childbirth. God says Israel is like a son in the womb, and the time for being born has come, but he refuses to come to the opening of the womb. Basically, when a baby is born, the head moves down and the baby comes out. And God says Israel is in the womb and refusing to come out. A stubborn baby who won't present himself at the opening of the womb. So again, it's like, man, that's pretty graphic, God. But the point is, Israel will not let go of their sin. They're refusing to repent. They're refusing to be healed. God's given them a period of grace, and he's warned them, and he's urged them, and he's pleaded with them, turn back, repent, I'll forgive you, I'll restore you. And yet, they've just stubbornly refused. And the picture is, if a baby just refused to come out, it would die. So God is saying, your death is coming because of your stubbornness. Verse 14, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes." Verse 14 is a hotly debated verse among scholars. Is this God offering hope? Yet again, right, in the midst of judgment, is God saying, I'm going to ransom you, I'm going to redeem you, I won't let you feel death's sting or death's plagues? The reason this verse causes problems is where it's kind of situated in chapter 13. And I know Hosea, and we've seen it in past chapters, Hosea can switch quite quickly from judgment all of a sudden to hope, right? I think in chapters 2, and we see that quick switch happen. But verse 14, if it is meant to be this bright glimmer of hope, it doesn't fit in chapter 13. Because right after, God says, compassion's hidden from my eyes, and then he goes on to more judgment. In chapter 14, which we'll get to next week, there is a massive switch where God yet again offers one last plea that they would repent and turn back to him. But this verse in chapter 13 almost seems premature. So what exactly is happening in verse 14? God is asking rhetorical questions with the implication that it's a negative answer. So death and Sheol just means the grave. They're personified. It's almost as if they're people, right? Death and Sheol, they're given personalities. And God is asking if he is going to ransom them and redeem his people. And the way that verse 14 is written is designed for those answers to those rhetorical questions to be negative. Meaning God asks, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? The answer is no. Shall I redeem them from death? The answer is no. And then the idea of, O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? That's meant to be an appeal for death and grave to unleash their plagues and destruction against Israel. God is encouraging death and grave to draw near like foreign invading armies to attack and kill Israel. Again, it's startling. God is essentially going, okay, death, grave, go. Unleash your plagues. Unleash your sting. And he ends verse 14 by saying, compassion is hidden from his eyes. I want to remind you, God has given the Israelites almost 2 decades of grace. 2 decades of warning. And Hosea preaching and urging and pleading for people to turn back to God, to stop their wickedness and unholiness and idol worship. And repeatedly, what are we told? They sin more and more and more. And so now God is saying, your end is coming. And verse 15 just continues this very troubling language. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she's rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. This is awful. This awful, awful language being used. The east wind of the Lord. Remember last week we said the east wind was the hot, dry desert wind. God says that the east wind is coming. Their fountains are going to dry up. Basically their land is going to be destroyed. Just awful descriptions of what is coming. And we know from history what did in fact come. Assyria in their siege and destruction, they did those things. Their little ones were killed. Their pregnant women were ripped open, their treasuries were raided, their land was destroyed, and the people were carried off into exile. The siege of Samaria described in verse 16 lasted 3 years. And if you read history books, in the end, Assyria took captive 27,290 Israelites just from Samaria. So just a brutal moment in the history of Israel. And Hosea is prophesying that all this will take place because Israel refused to repent and place themselves against God. So basically the overall theme of the chapter is that death is coming. I mean, we see that all over. Israel is a mist, dew, chaff, smoke, something that just kind of disappears quickly. God is a lion, a leopard, a bear, a wild beast who's going to tear them apart. Israel is viewed as a baby who refuses to be born, which would result in death. God, in verse 14, invites death and grave to unleash their plagues and sting. And the last verses promise death by sword and just awful things to come. See, this is an issue that many people in our culture struggle with when it comes to God. Many people see God enacting justice and judgment, and they say, how can you love and serve a God who punishes people like that? Like, I thought God was supposed to be a God of love. How could he send death and punishment and all of those terrible things? I don't know if you follow popular media, but lately many high-profile Christian leaders are coming out and going, yeah, I'm giving up the faith. And Marty Sampson, one of the lead songwriters of Hillsong, this is one of the reasons. How could a God of love send, 4 billion people to hell? Can't believe in a God like that. So this is a question that so many people wrestle with. How could God do this? But a couple of things are happening when people make statements like that. One, their view of God is not based on the Bible, but on an image of how they believe God should behave. which is idolatry. They've created an image of God in their own mind, and they go, God should behave like this, and he doesn't, therefore I don't believe in him. So we have this idea in our minds, right? We fabricated this idea about God that he should just always approve of people and never judge people. Because what we're doing in that moment is we're downplaying the holiness and justice of God, and we're downplaying how awful sin is. And so we look at rampant sin and idolatry and depravity and just the most awful wickedness and an affront to the holiness of God. And when God acts on that and punishes people, we say, how could God do that? Now, some of the hypocrisy of that is really interesting, because we look around the world and we want a God of justice. We say, you know what? It's wrong that people rape children and they murder people and they start, you know, sex trafficking rings. Those people deserve punishment, just not me. I'm not that bad. I'm a good person. So for God to judge me, no. God can judge all of those other wicked people, just not me. So when your view of God is like that, that God just approves of you no matter what you do, that's not God. That is a fake God that you fabricated in your head. So in chapter 13, we see that Israel's punishment that's coming is death and exile. But what you need to understand is that death is the natural outcome of all sin. Even in Genesis 2:16, when God gives Adam the one command, so Adam is placed in the garden. There is no sin, there is no death, there is no darkness, there is no evil. God gives him one command and one result if he disobeys that command. It says this, the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And here's the result if they disobeyed. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, don't get caught up on the tree and, you know, what's the point of the tree? God, the point is God gave one command. He said, I'm God, you're not, trust and obey me. And if you don't, the natural consequence of you turning your back on me and disobeying is death. So there it is. The consequence of humanity rebelling against God naturally is death. And we know that Adam and Eve rebelled against God and death was introduced into the world, and the Bible is clear in several passages. Death is the natural outcome of sin. Proverbs 14, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. What you get when you sin is death. Romans 6:16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Yet again, sin leads to death. James 1:15, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So here's what we need to remember. Chapter 13 seems so harsh, but Israel is simply reaping what they've sown. The wages of sin is death. All sin leads to death. It has, from the very beginning, physical death and spiritual death. And Israel continually rejected God's offer of repentance and restoration. And rather, they chose to sin more and more and more and more and more. And now death is being unleashed. It's the natural consequence. So as harsh as it sounds, Israel fully deserves what's coming to them. We can't go, well, they're innocent, and how dare God do that? They're not innocent. And listen, not only that, but all of humanity deserves death for their rebellion against God and their rejection of him. But, like, if we left it there, man, that would be depressing. But this is why the gospel becomes so sweet, because God doesn't leave us in our sin and our death to just reap what we've sown. God extends unbelievable grace and mercy to us. Here's what's really interesting about chapter 13. God, in verse 14, he asks these rhetorical questions. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol, shall I redeem them from death? And then God invites death and grave to unleash themselves. Oh, death, where are your plagues? Oh, Sheol, where is your sting? Now, what's interesting is that the Apostle Paul, writing his letter to the Corinthians, he quotes Hosea 13, verse 14. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's incredible description and defense of the resurrection of Jesus, he says this at the very end, verses 54 to 56. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh man, you guys are Pentecostal today. Amen. So do you see what's happening here though? So the Apostle Paul reinterprets Hosea 13, 14 in light of Jesus' death and resurrection. So Paul is reminding us that God's free gift has reversed the usual pattern of things. So like, isn't that amazing? In Hosea 13, the answer to the question is no. And Paul then, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, he flips it on his head and he can say, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? A wording in Hosea 13 that heralded the onset of punishment for its offenders is reused to remind followers of Jesus that the new covenant in his blood provides victory over death. Jesus has defeated death. God has reversed the natural outcome of humanity's rebellion. The punishment for sin is death, physical and spiritual. And yet Jesus comes and he lives a perfect life. He willingly and obediently goes to the cross and he dies. The death of Jesus breaks the power of death. And we ask, well, why? Because not even death could overcome him. Jesus walked out of the tomb 3 days later and he conquered Satan, he conquered sin, and he conquered death. That's why Hosea 13 can be so beautiful. Because you and I, as followers of Jesus, we have the advantage. We know the whole story. We know the beginning and we know the end. We have the finished, complete Word of God. We know the whole story. That's why when God asks in verse 14, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? We know the story that Mark 10, Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That 1 Timothy 2 says there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus who gave himself as a ransom for all. So when God asks, shall I ransom them? We know the answer. We say, yes, he will. And God asks rhetorically in Hosea 13, shall I redeem them from death? And in Galatians 4 it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Titus 2, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Colossians 1, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we know that those rhetorical questions in Hosea, where the answer was no, they find their yes and amen in Jesus. Like, this is what Christ has done. He's broken the curse of sin and death. That's why Paul can so flippantly in 1 Corinthians 15 say, death, where is your sting? Like, death, you've lost your sting. Followers of Jesus, we're not afraid of death. That's why in Hebrews 2, speaking of Jesus, it says, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is what Jesus has done. So then what is our response to that? When we realize that Jesus has reversed the curse of death and sin, and for those who just simply confess with their mouths and believe in their hearts that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you can actually say, death, where is your sting? So our response to that is we fall on our faces in worship. I mean, we give glory and majesty and honor and worth to King Jesus because he has done it. He has done what no one else could do. Our fate was the same fate of the Israelites. No hope. Death, unleash your plagues. Grave, unleash your sting. And yet Jesus has done what none of us could do. And so we fall on our faces and we worship and we give our lives to Jesus, the one who has broken the power of sin and death. And when you understand that narrative in the Bible, then what happens is it begins to become a joy to serve Jesus. Man, of course I'm going to serve Jesus. Look what he's done. Look what he's done for me, his enemy. Jesus has broken the power of death and sin for his enemies. Of course I will gladly follow him and serve him. And I will suffer and I will die for him. It'll be a joy to obey him. So we want to respond in worship. We want to respond in just magnifying the name of Jesus, the defeater of death. So I'll invite the worship team to come up and we're going to sing several songs just celebrating what Jesus has done, worshiping him. I can't think of a better response than to sing. So Jesus, I just thank you for who you are. God, all of humanity's fate is the same as the Israelites in chapter 13. I mean, we're no better. We sin and we sin and we sin and we've turned our backs on you, and all of us just choose other things besides you, God. And God, in your perfect holiness and justice, you have every right. You had every right to wipe all of humanity out. And you would be totally just and holy in doing that. That would not be sin for you to do that. And yet, God, you are so loving and gracious and merciful that you sent your Son to actually fix this problem that we created. You sent your Son to perfectly obey the law, which we could not obey. You sent your Son to obediently go to a death that we deserve. The wages of our sin is death. And Jesus, you were nailed to a cross in our place. And when you were put in the tomb, I know that just the disciples were just so confused. What just happened? And yet you rose from the dead 3 days later and you walked out of the tomb and you conquered sin and death. You have reversed the curse of sin and death. So now if we put our trust in you, Jesus, we have no fear of death. We know that we will live forever with you. We don't have to fear the grave. We can actually say, come Lord Jesus, would you just come already? We're ready for that. So God, now I just pray that you would stir up our affections for you as we sing and as we proclaim that you are the defeater of death. You have done what no one could do, and you are worthy of all of our praise and majesty and adoration. So Jesus, we just want to make much of you in this place. As we sing and as we worship, would you just fill our hearts full to overflowing with deep love for our Savior? And so we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.